So it is a new year, it is a new month, there's so much newness going around, so why not a new sermon series? And we are going to be starting it today. It is called A Fresh Start, playing on that whole idea, the theme of the freshness of a new year. This is going to run us all the way up until the Easter season, so we're going to kick it off today. The idea behind all of these sermons being that there are a multitude of people in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, who receive, need, and receive fresh starts in their journey, in their walk with God. And so we are going to take a look at those glimpses that are scattered throughout Scripture. There's many more than we could cover in the time between now and Easter, but we are going to do our best to gather as much wisdom as we can from what we can learn about these people who received a fresh start. Today we're going to start, the title of the sermon is Naked and Ashamed, and we are going to look at one of the oldest stories in all of Scripture, one of the earliest stories in all of Scripture, and though it is an old story, it is something that teaches us brand new things every time we go and read from it. And so I encourage you, if you want to follow along with me, I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And if you think for a moment, what a sad ending to be separated from the tree of life. Hold that thought, Because by the end of the whole story, you'll see the tree of life eventually makes a comeback and blesses mankind all over again. But that's a whole other sermon for another time. Today we're going to focus on Genesis chapter 3. And what I'd like to do with all of these studies of the fresh start that we see in Scripture is ask three big questions. What is the root of the problem? How did they get to the place where they needed a fresh start? What is the intervention that happens in order to bring them the fresh start that they need? And then lastly, what is the aftermath of receiving that fresh start? What is the new direction that happens after that? So let's dig into the root of the problem, shall we? The root of the problem we can see manifested when the serpent plants seeds of discontentment by suggesting to Adam and Eve that God has placed some arbitrary limits on humanity. I'm sure you've been in a situation somewhere, in some relationship, maybe in a job somewhere, where you feel you have had arbitrary limits placed on your life, right? It happens here in Genesis chapter 3 because the serpent says, now, are you really allowed, you're not allowed to eat from any tree? Any tree in the garden? And of course, the seeds are being scattered, and the answer is, well, no, we can eat. We can eat from the trees in the garden, but you know, now that you mention it, there's this one tree that we're not allowed to eat from. We can't even touch it. Why would God just arbitrarily say all but this one tree? It makes no sense. We don't do good with arbitrary rules as human beings. And some of you can attest to this if you don't really like the speed limit signs very much as you're driving to and fro, right? I actually found this picture when I was looking for some pictures for the slides. And if you can't read it, make it all out. It says at the very bottom, nighttime speed limit for all vehicles, 65. Trucks at all times, day and night, 65. And at the very top, daytime, it has two words, reasonable and prudent. Now that's my kind of speed limit sign. Reasonable and prudent, completely up to interpretation. Here's the thing, this is actually a real sign. Anybody know what state this came from? Yeah, some of you speed demons know exactly where that state is. So Montana had no speed limits until the mid-70s sometime, and then they had some, and then in the mid-90s, they had no speed limits again, and then they got some. But don't you love the idea if you are a speed demon, like I know some of you are? There's somebody during Sunday school time that was basically giving me an admission of guilt to going over the speed limit significantly. I won't name names, but sometimes you feel like those are just arbitrary numbers. Why would they be set at that particular limit? We don't do well with what we feel are arbitrary restraints. But I would submit to you, based on what we're reading today, that part of being human and the way God intends for us to be human is respecting divinely established restraints. We don't like them. We don't like to be restrained. We like to follow our own leadings, our own passions, our own desires, wherever they may take us. But it's by following after them in an unrestrained manner that we get into the trouble we see in this passage. I think one of the ways to most easily flesh this out is to think back to the seven deadly sins. Anybody heard of the seven deadly sins, right? You can trace those all the way back to the early desert fathers. So these have been things that have been in Christianity for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And I looked at that list and I realized that most of the seven deadly sins are actually warnings against unrestrained behavior, right? Take, for instance, pride. Pride is simply unrestrained self-esteem. It's letting self-esteem go off the rails and too far. Greed is unrestrained wealth. Lust is unrestrained sexuality. Gluttony is unrestrained appetite. Wrath is unrestrained anger. I even think I could make a case for sloth being unrestrained restfulness. So all those are warnings against unrestrained behavior. And when we go against the good limitations God has given to us, we will tend to find ourselves creating trouble. But just like Adam and Eve, the desire to be like God, to be able to judge good and evil for ourselves with no other restraints, is often far too attractive for us to pass up. But you can have your eyes opened. You can be like God, and you can determine good and evil for yourself. Boy, that sounds really good. It especially sounds really good if you feel like you haven't been given the whole picture. I wonder if Adam and Eve realized, wait a second, if there's more to the picture, if there's this one tree we're not allowed, that doesn't make any sense. Having your eyes opened more widely sounds like a great idea if you feel like there's more that you need to see. Now, in practical reality, this doesn't play out. Anybody been to the eye doctor recently and had their eyes dilated? I had that happen for the first time in years about a year or so ago. So they put the drops in, and I didn't feel anything at first except that it stings like crazy. And they said, it's going to slowly take effect, and eventually you'll have this, and we'll bring you back. And so in the time that my eyes were dilating, they had me pick out frames. Do you realize how crazy that is? Here, your eyes are going to stop functioning. Why don't you pick out the frames you're going to wear for the next year when you can't see anything? Great idea. But I hadn't had the eyes dilated for a while, so I kept thinking it was just something I would put frames on and stand away from the mirror and realize I can't see them very well and try and get closer and closer to the mirror. And I realized the closer I got, the worse it got for me to actually see what was in front of my face. I said to one of the people who worked there, I said, this is crazy. The closer I get, the worse it becomes. And she just said, oh, honey, that's what it's going to be like when you get older and you need those reader glasses. But when you feel like you want to see more, the idea of having your eyes opened sounds fantastic. We were told that the woman saw the fruit and she thought it was good for food. She thought it was pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. Now here's the catch. If you jump back to Genesis chapter 2, listen to how the trees and the fruit were described just a chapter ago in verse 9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were what? Pleasing to the eye, and what else? Good for food. So two of the three reasons that she wanted to grasp onto that fruit were perfectly normal, healthy, God-given reasons. He put them there for that reason. It's this searching after this extra wisdom that she feels she is being denied that leads her to do something that becomes detrimental. If all she wanted was to appreciate the beauty of the trees or the fruit, or to have her appetite met, any other tree in the garden would have been just fine, but it's this tree and the promised wisdom that will make all the difference in the world that she cannot stay away from. And so she does it. She takes the fruit, she eats, she gives some to her husband who is there with her. And we are told that their eyes were opened. So they gained this wisdom. But what are the first things that happen after this wisdom has been gained? Did you see what happened? After the wisdom has been gained, the first resulting words and actions in the text are full of two things: shame and blame. So this wisdom that she felt was just out of reach and that she really needed to have, she finally gains it. And the first things that happen are shame and blame. Shame and blame. So what happens at that point? Well, God re-enters the picture. And I read the text this week and I got to thinking, you know what this reminds me of? Reminds me when I was a kid and our parents would go away for a little while and something unfortunate would happen while they're gone. And they would come home and realize that something valuable has been broken and all the children are hiding. Because if you can hide, maybe they'll never find you, and then maybe they won't understand what has actually happened. But like any good parent, God steps onto the scene, and he goes, okay, yeah, I see what has happened around here. So like any good parent, he asks for an explanation. What in the world has happened? And so they try and explain. And what comes out of their mouths? Well, let's start with Adam. He's the first one to answer the question. What happened around here? And what does he do? Blame. This woman, and did you notice that it's not just her? Who else is getting blamed? God. This woman that you put here, you put here with me, so if this is anyone's fault, God, it's yours. You put her here with me, so it's at least your fault and maybe partly her fault, and so yeah, I ate the fruit. So now we get to Eve, and what does Eve do? Blame. The serpent deceived me, and so I ate. This really is like the kids acting like something's been broken, because everybody wants to deny responsibility, and no one says they're sorry. No one. They just want to point fingers and get the attention elsewhere. It wasn't me. It was someone else. When temptation leads to sin and sin enters into a relationship, things go south. Blame and accusation become foundational problems in that relationship. And I have sat down in my pastoral career thus far and done counseling, whether it's between a husband and wife, whether it's between a parent and child. And whenever there is sin in the relationship, people will blame and accuse. It is a foundational principle of what happens in broken relationships. And it shouldn't surprise us, because obviously we identify the serpent with Satan, with the devil. And do you know the words that we get for the name of Satan and devil in the scripture? Do you know what they are connected to? The accuser, the one who points fingers, the one who blames. So if I ask you this morning on your way into this room, you know, what do you think would be the most satanic thing you could observe in somebody's life? You might say, well, you know, shrieking and loss of control and their head spins around and things like that. That would probably be the best manifestation. But really, according to Scripture and the name we have for Satan, the most satanic thing you can probably do is accuse and blame people, to point fingers at someone other than yourself. So blame has entered in, but so has shame. In the span of five verses after the fruit is consumed, the word naked appears three times. Three times in five verses. That's a big theme. We can't miss it. And it is a source of shame. And we know this because we're told that Adam and Eve attempt to clothe themselves. And again, jog back with me just a moment to Genesis chapter 2. We read in verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's the close of chapter 2. So when we read this together, we have to understand something drastic has happened. Something significant is affecting the way they view themselves and they view one another. Shame has entered into the equation. Shame is one of the most powerful, common, and destructive of all human emotions that exists. Shame can destroy people. And I think I mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. There's a significant difference between guilt and shame. Guilt can actually be helpful. Guilt is when I look at my actions and I say, I have done something wrong. I've done something unjust. I have done something that is flawed. I have done something that is destructive. But the difference between guilt and shame is that shame says, I am flawed, I am destructive, I am without hope or value. Guilt is about what I've done, shame is about who I am. And it is powerful. And it is a powerful weapon that the enemy wields against God's children. Blame and shame entered in. So now we need an intervention. We need something to happen in order to bring about a fresh start. There's a misconception that the Old Testament in general is about the law and the New Testament is about grace, and that this particular passage is all about punishment. But if you have eyes to see, there is grace even here in this dark moment. In this fallen moment, there is still grace, and I'll show you where to find it in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. They did not deserve that. They had done nothing to earn it. The only things they deserved or earned was death. And yet when God responds, he covers their shame with garments of skin. I think it proves to us that God was determined that the divine image imprinted on humanity from chapter 1, let us make mankind in our own image, that image, God is determined that even though it is now tainted and warped, that it will not be lost and it will not be completely destroyed. And so God makes for them coverings of skin. There had to be a sacrifice in order for the skin to be provided, the covering of the shame to be provided. I think it's also a reminder of this powerful truth that whenever we try and manage our own shame, we will do a pretty poor job at it. Those skin coverings, I look at them almost like a tourniquet. A tourniquet being something that you bandage and you wrap up when you don't really have the proper supplies and you don't really have enough time. Those skin coverings are just a temporary fix. And I think that that's true because of what we read in Galatians chapter 3, much later in the story. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Those coverings of skin were only temporary until God himself took up skin, was incarnated into the person of Jesus. And by inhabiting the skin of humanity, by being born into it, by walking around in it, by dying in it, and by raising it to new life, Jesus gives us the actual healing procedure that we have needed all along. When we are clothed in Christ, then we can have our shame not only covered, but we can be set free. We can be cleansed and washed. And so the intervention takes place, and that leaves us with the aftermath. The aftermath of this fresh start that they have been given. Because even though God provided a better option to address their shame, Adam and Eve still had to live with the consequences of their poor choices. Did God forgive? Yes. Did God provide? Yes. Did God make all of the consequences of their decisions go away? No, he did not. So part of the aftermath of this story of a fresh start includes this idea of dealing with the consequences. And it's spelled out there in Scripture. For Eve, the consequence was what? You will have pain in childbirth. So ladies, if you've ever been laying on that delivery table in deep pain and you're screaming out words of accusation and unpleasantries at your husband, at the doctor perhaps, know that those were unfounded exclamations because really Eve is your problem. Pain and childbirth. I also found it interesting as I was studying this week that part of the curse, she's told that your husband will rule over you. In Genesis chapter 1, God told both of them to rule over creation. And now, after the fall, part of the curse that's being spoken by God is now there'll be a rulership aspect to this instead of just a partnership. They were partners in the creation care of the Garden of Eden, but now things are going to get distorted. For Adam, he is told that he will have his own type of pain, toil, sweat, right? Thorns and thistles will come out of the ground. You're going to have to work the ground now instead of simply reaping the harvest. In chapter 2, did you notice it said God caused the trees to grow and the fruit to be gathered on the branches. And now Adam's told, now you are going to have to put in the pain, the toil, the sweat. So gentlemen, if you've ever been out in the 90 degree August heat, working like a dog, sweating through whatever clothing you're wearing, although as I say 90 degree heat, it actually sounds fantastic. I can almost breathe the humidity in as I'm standing here. But the problem is not the sun. The problem is Adam, who has cursed you to sweat and brow and thorns and thistles. Really, it's a move from caretaking to creating. Adam and Eve were simply caretakers of creation, harvesting the fruit that God was growing. And now they're going to have to start from scratch. And gardening and farming, that is not an easy venture to watch over the ground, to hope and pray for the rain and the sun to be in the right amount so that you can continue to eat. And the consequence for both of them is death. That you'll return to the ground from whence you came. But even though there are consequences, Adam and Eve, now with skin covering their shame, are given the opportunity to continue to walk with God. Now, the walk is going to look different, right? Walking with the Lord in the cool of the day in the garden, that is behind them, but God has not abandoned them. Just read the next chapter or two and you'll find when Cain slays his brother Abel, who is there to bring him to account? It's God. God saying, where is Abel? So God does not abandon them. They are still invited to continue the journey walking with God, but the walk's going to look a lot different now than it did before. God has given you and I Christ. We are now clothed in forgiveness. We're clothed in his righteousness, in his holiness. But that doesn't mean that we are also exempt from the consequences of our past decisions, and it doesn't mean that there might be pain in our future. Or to put it more succinctly, a fresh start doesn't mean that you get a purged past or a painless path. I mean, we would love that, wouldn't we? To look back on life and have things just evaporate as if they didn't happen. Or to look forward on the path of life and go, oh, it's all sunshine and rainbows and unicorns and blessedness. But the reality is, even though we've been given a fresh start in Christ, dealing with our shame, the promise is that we can continue to walk with God. Not that the past gets expunged, not that the present might be challenging or the future might have pain, but that God will walk with us. So three things to think about as we finish our time together today. Here's the first one. Have you been justifying unrestricted behavior in order to ignore God's good boundaries in some area of your life? Like Adam and Eve, do you scoff at the idea that, God, why would you tell me I can't have or do that? That's what I really want to do. Secondly, what kinds of blame or shame have you suffered? And what kinds of blame or shame have you caused? Whether you're the aggressor or the victim, as you reflect on those ideas, I encourage you to bring those experiences and those emotions to Christ, whether you have suffered shame or blame, or whether you know you have dealt it out. Bring that to Christ. Allow him to do the healing work in you that he can do. And then, if it's possible, seek out restoration and reconciliation with those that you have caused to be in pain. Lastly, have you been clothed with Christ? Do you know the blessing of his presence and the gift of walking without shame? Because if you don't know Jesus as the one who clothes you with righteousness and holiness and forgiveness so that you can walk without shame, I encourage you, pray today toward that end, that you might know him, that your heart might be opened to walking with God in Christ. So take a moment or two to pray if you'd like to read through those words, and we'll allow the Spirit to speak for a moment of silent reflection, and then I'll close us with prayer in just a moment.